Morning, Graham. We are looking at the Psalms for the first few weeks of 2019, and we're finding out how truly crucial they are for Christian spiritual life. Believers read and sing and pray the Psalms. Why? Because they are songs that are prayers, and they're the songs that Jesus sang, and the prayers that Jesus prayed, there are 150 of them. Psalm 95 in the ancient church was called the Venite, and that's the first word in the Latin version of this psalm. It means, oh, come, and it's a call. This psalm is filled with commands, imperatives, and it's really no mystery what he's telling us to do. Look at the commands. Come, sing, make joyful noise, thank God, bow down, kneel. So then, what is Psalm 95 commanding us to do? The answer is really straightforward. Worship. Worship. It's right there in verse 6. Psalm 95 is one of the best places in all of the Bible to find out what worship is all about. And look how the psalmist frames it here in this psalm. Why should I be a worshiper? Why should I worship the Lord God? Because the world belongs to God. In verses 3 to 5, he made the earth and the mountains and the sea, the dry land. He made all of it, everything you see, all that you enjoy, whether you enjoy the cold or you enjoy the summer or you like both. He created all of it, and he sustains all of it. And we belong to God. Verse 7 says, he is our shepherd. We are his sheep. He's my caregiver, my protector, my provider, my bodyguard, my owner, everything that's implied with that shepherding picture. We are his people, and we are people made in the image of God. And we are the only thing in all of creation that was made like God. Therefore, we as human beings reflect God. And we have a certain amount of wisdom in our minds and in our hearts and our consciences that come as a part of being like God, being made in his image. So whether you believe in God or not, you were created by God with dignity and value and worth, and you reflect the wisdom of God. All of life is precious to God. We belong to God. And the psalmist also says here that failure to worship is quite simply unbelief. If you don't worship God, it's because you don't believe. And that's what these last four verses are a little strange, verses 8 to 11. This last part of Psalm 95 talks about an incident in the wilderness after the Exodus, during the time between Egypt and the Promised Land. And he talks about Meribah and Massah. Those are two words that mean testing and grumbling, testing and arguing. The people tested God and they argued with God. They quarreled with Moses and they argued with God and they were rebellious. And so the psalmist is talking about their unbelief in contrast to the worship that we ought to be giving. So even though God had just rescued them from slavery in Egypt, these people were angry and contentious and selfish. And it really sheds a light on something about ourselves. Every one of us as Christians are filled with pride and selfishness and sin, aren't we? I mean, if we're brutally honest, we have to admit it. Why? Because the Christian gospel is that you're not saved by being a better person or by being a more moral person or being a more pulled together person. In fact, you're not saved unless you admit that you're not better and you're not more moral and you're not more pulled together than anybody else. You and I need the grace of God. You need God to do inside of you what you can't do for yourself, and that's what it means to be a Christian. So even Christians have a long way to go to live what we believe. So what's happening in worship is it's a practice that engages our whole person, driving our beliefs down into our heart. When we become a Christian, we have certain beliefs, we have certain head knowledge about God and about the world and about ourselves and about life. But as we worship, we drive that down into the center of our being. Worship takes the truth that we know and drives it down to the center. So if you're constructing a road and you're trying to move a big boulder, you don't take that explosive, those sticks of dynamite, and set them in front of the boulder and blow them up. What happens if you have a big boulder and you set the dynamite in front of the boulder? You might shear off part of the face. You might damage it a little bit superficially. You might make a lot of noise, but you're not going to move that rock. You're not going to break it. It won't really change things. So how do you move the rock? You drill a hole down into the middle of that rock, don't you? And you slide the dynamite down into the middle of that rock, and then you blow it up. And that will change things. And then you'll be able to build your road through. You see, if you just believe on the surface, oh, you know, I believe in Christianity, I believe in Jesus, and you don't have worship, you don't know prayer, you don't have the disciplines of community and spiritual friendship and Bible reading and community building disciplines, if you don't have those things, you're not drilling those things down into the center, you're not taking what you believe to be true and driving that down deep into your heart where those beliefs actually change you. You've got to take what you know and make it part of your center, part of your being. And that's what worship does. That's why worship is so crucial. It gets to your heart. It gets to the center. Psalm 95 is showing us two different ways to approach life as a Christian. Two different ways to approach life as a Christian. One is through unbelief. Unbelief. Now, when I'm talking about unbelief, I'm not talking about saying, oh, I don't believe in Jesus. No, I'm talking about practical atheism. The grumbling and rebellion, living as if God doesn't exist, even though intellectually you say he does, but in your day-to-day, moment-by-moment decisions, you don't believe that he exists, and you're angry and you're grumbling. The other way to live is worship. Worship. Life-transforming, heart-changing worship. So this worship, it really is crucial, and I think that it's important that we work this out so that we have a little better grasp of what the psalmist is talking about. What is worship? Let me give you a definition. Worship is boasting or delighting in something, giving ultimate value or significance to an object, and engaging your heart, mind, and will as you do it. And you may know that the English word worship comes from an Old English worthiness or worthiness. Ship, giving something worth with my whole being, all of me. So, for example, there in verses 1 to 2, there you're told to worship joyfully with your whole being, with your emotions, shouting and singing joyfully to engage your emotions. And so he's making it very clear that you cannot engage in biblical worship dispassionately. Robotically. It just doesn't work that way. You have to worship from the heart, from the center of your being. Then in verse 6 and 7 here, we're told to worship with our will. You bow. You kneel. He's talking about submission. You're submitting to God. You're consciously submitting your will to God. You're supposed to change your life. You're supposed to do things different in the way that you live. You obey. When it says bow and kneel, it's simply saying you're going to obey the will of God. You're going to obey the law of God. You're going to do what God wants. And then in verse 7, he says, listen to what God says. Don't ignore it. Take it in. Don't be like these people in verse 8 who believe the truth. They're church-going, card-carrying members of the nation of Israel. They believe the truth, but it didn't change their heart. They're not shouting. They're not singing. They're not joyful. And so you don't want to be like that, people who know the right thing, but their hearts aren't engaged. And you don't want to be like people who have all the feeling. They've got lots of emotion and lots of experiential emotions, and you come to worship, and you come to church, and you're constantly happy, and you're singing, and you're weeping, and you're having these great emotions. However, you're not kneeling. You're not bowing. You have to have both components. It's not enough to just kneel and not have the emotion involved, and it's not enough to have the experiential emotion if you're not obeying God and you're not submitting to Him. So worship is giving something ultimate value. See it there in Psalm 95? I'm singing, I'm rejoicing, I'm shouting. Why? Why am I so emotionally engaged in this? Well, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God. And down in verses 6 and 7, the Lord is a shepherd God. So the psalmist is considering the greatness of God. That's what drives me to the joy and singing and shouting, is the greatness of God. And he's weighing it all out. God made me. He shepherds me. He provides for me. So he's adding it all up. He's considering all that God, he's meditating over the excellencies of God until his whole life explodes with joy. The call to worship is a command to recognize what your soul is boasting in. The call to worship is a command to recognize what it is that your soul boasts in. Because you do realize that everybody on earth is a worshiper. All 7 billion of us are worshipers. There's nobody, no agnostic, no atheist, no one of any type of religion that is not a worshiper, because we all are worshipers. The Bible holds out no possibility that you worship nothing. The Word of God says you'll either be worshiping me or you'll be worshiping something else. And so how can God say that? Well, there are a lot of people going around saying, well, I disagree with you, Mike. I'm sorry, but I never go to worship. I never worship anything. Sorry, but that's not true. Simply not true. Everyone builds their lives on, gives their hearts to, sets their hopes on, ascribes ultimate value to something. Something. Why? Because you got to live for something, right? You got to live for something. You got to long for something. You got to treasure something. You got to make something important. You got to find your meaning in something. You have to look at your career as giving you meaning, or that lover, or this person, or that group of possessions that you collect, or your family, or your professional success, or your art, and whatever it is, you're looking at something, and you're looking at it, and you're saying, if I have that, if I achieve this, then my life is worth something. Then I'm worth something. And that's what worship is. Worship is saying, this is what gives my life purpose. This is what gives my life meaning. This is what gives me significance and worth. So what the psalmist is saying is, if you really want to change your life, you have to take your heart off of what you are worshiping, and you have to give it to God. Consciously make a choice to take my heart off of what I worshiped before, what I found value and meaning and purpose and significance in before, and give it to God. He has to be at the center. So, for example, look at Jesus' ministry. Nicodemus worshiped what? Religion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Nicodemus, the rich young ruler worshipped what? Money. The woman at the well worshipped what? Men, relationships, being loved. Martha worshipped what? Martha worshipped her image, her kitchen, her cooking, her you know, presenting herself. She worshipped that. The 12 guys in the boat were attached to fear. So there's something in all of us. And what biblical worship does is I take my heart longing off of that thing and I give it to God. You know what the Bible is saying? You know what Psalm 95 shows us? That an awful lot of people in the world believe in God. Oh, I really believe in God. I have a firm belief in God. But you're no different than anybody else. You're just as selfish. You're just as messed up as anybody else. You know why? Because God's just like a piece of jewelry on the dresser. He's just another collection, another piece in your collection. He's just another artifact that you have. And he's in your life, but you have absolutely no sense of his true value, his worth, his excellencies, his beauty. It's really never dawned on you how truly great he is. And he's not at the center. You've not changed. He's not at the center. He's on the periphery of your life, but he's not at the center of your life. So worship is giving ultimate value or significance to an object so that it engages your heart and mind as well as you do it. It drives it down to the center. And that means worship must originate from the heart. And that's there in verses 1 and 2. Got to come from my heart. Jesus said in Matthew 15, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." If your heart's not in it, you're not worshiping God. Worship involves disciplines and routine and liturgy, going to church and reading your Bible and praying and restraining sinful impulses. But those disciplines are not the essence of worship. Those things that you ought to do, those good things that you do if you are growing as a Christian, very good thing. But those are not the essence of worship, because worship originates from your heart. Worship depends on right spiritual and emotional and affectional heart grasp of God's supreme value, how truly great he is. So worship depends on a right understanding of God's nature and a right valuing of God's worth. John Piper defines worship this way. True worship is a valuing or a treasuring of God above all things. That's a pretty simple definition, but I think it really pegs what's going on. True worship is a valuing or treasuring of God above all things. The inner essence of worship is the response of the heart to the knowledge of the mind when the mind rightly understands who God is, and the heart rightly values God as your treasure. So worship must originate from your heart, and worship depends on a grasp of the true God. The true God. There in verse 3 and verse 6 and 7. So what that means is that I must be worshiping not God as I think he is, or as I would like him to be, or as the culture around me describes him, but I worship God as he really is, as he shows himself to us, the true God. Jesus talking to the woman at the well, John 4, familiar passage. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. True worship. So when Jesus says that, notice that worship in spirit is not contrasted with worship in the body. He's not saying worship in spirit and worship in the body. No, he's saying worship in spirit is contrasted with worshiping without truth. So if you're worshiping in spirit, you're going to be worshiping with truth. And I think that the point is we worship right worship, good worship, pleasing worship, depends on a right mental grasp of the way God is. That is truth. If we worship an idol of our own creation, you're really not worshiping God. John Piper. True worship is a valuing or a treasuring of God above all things. You could use words like treasuring or prizing God or delighting in God or reverencing God or being satisfied with God. All of these inner responses to God reflect his infinite worth and beauty. That is what worship was designed to do. To put the supreme worth of God on display. So what is worship? Worship is giving ultimate value or significance to an object and engaging your heart, mind, and will as you do it. That's what worship is. Why do we need to worship? Why do we need to worship? We need to worship because God is so awesome that he deserves our adoration. You and I were created by God to expose the greatness of God. Humanity 101, we were made by God to display the awesome nature of God. to glorify him. He's the reason for our existence, and he deserves to be told of his greatness. Revelation chapter 4, day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And for eternity, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, which is an act that symbolizes dependence and submission, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." He is the only one. God is the only one who is so great and so awesome and so beautiful. He is the only one who can give my life ultimate meaning and make me happy and satisfy me. You enjoy being in his presence. So, okay, take someone who is a bit of a hero for you. And you think of somebody that you really, really admire and, you know, you would just love to meet. I don't even know who to suggest. Tom Brady or Yo-Yo Ma or Stephen Curry or Elon Musk or Justin Timberlake or Einstein. You know, don't laugh. That other person likes them even if you don't. So you know, think of someone that just, you know, way out there that you would just love to have lunch with them. And then you got a call, and tomorrow at noon, you're sitting down with them an hour alone, and you would just soak it in. I know what you would do. You would tell them how talented they are and how meaningful their art and science has been in your life and how brilliant they are and how they've affected your life. Why? Why? Why would you tell them that? C.S. Lewis says, because the praise completes the enjoyment. You're not fully enjoying that moment of interaction until it's capped by praise. That completes it. And that person deserves to be told. You need to give praise. It fits you. You desperately need to give praise. Worship is what you were created for, and this is the final end of all existence, the worship of God. God created the universe so that we would display the worth of his glory. He created us so that we would see his glory and reflect it by knowing and loving it with all of our hearts and mind and soul and strength. You are made by God to give praise. And when you give praise, it's life transforming. It's like things start to work. It's like, you know, the car has had this rattle and not driven right and the wheel shimming and everything, and nothing is working about it. And then all of a sudden, you fix this thing and it just drives like a charm. And that's the way our life works. Until we worship, everything's just a little out of kilter and we're narcissistic to the core and we're self-centered and things aren't running smoothly. But then when we begin to do what we were created to do, our life has the meaning it was intended to have. You are made by God to give praise, and when you give praise, it's life transforming because you are finally doing your design purpose. And you experience beauty as only praise can do. It completes you. We worship God because he deserves it and because we need it. That's why we need to worship. So then how do we worship? What do we learn here from Psalm 95 about how worship is to be done? Tim Keller helped me out thinking this through. Three ways we must worship for our worship to be correct, for it to be proper. Three ways we must worship. Together, in rhythm, and with rest. Together, in rhythm, and with rest. Number one, together. Together. So did you observe when Michelle read this and you listened and maybe you read along, did you observe that this whole psalm is in plural? Let us worship. Doesn't say let me worship. I think if a 21st century American wrote Psalm 95, it definitely would have been let me worship. Let us worship, just not very popular on 88.1, let me tell you. But the psalmist said, let us worship. Everything is us. Well, why does this matter? What's he showing us? We need others to bring out the greatness of God and to complete his praise. It is impossible for you to give adequate worship alone. And you cannot fully experience the greatness and glory of God as he intends alone. You will never really know God unless you corporately praise and you corporately pray and you corporately study. Worship, yes. Look, I get it. I know that all of life is worship. And when you go to the job tomorrow morning, yes, you're worshiping on the job. We worship 24/7. And there's a truth to that. But when it comes to the worship of God, there is something about the corporate worship coming together that is the way in which we fully experience God as he intends. And for that to happen, we have to worship together. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, says, "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all its facets." So what he's arguing, and it's a great illustration, what he's arguing is if you've got three friends, you can't know the one as nearly as well as you would without that other person bringing out parts of their personality and temperament and character that you would never do. And the more of us around, the more you learn that person. And that's so very true of God. When it's just you and God alone, you learn things about God. But when you see how God works in their life and her life and his life and how they see God and what they learn about, then our understanding of the greatness and glory and majesty of God grows even more. You'll not get a true picture of God. You'll not get an accurate understanding of God unless you study and pray and worship together all the time. Now, this is totally countercultural. I mean, this just simply doesn't fit with the American church today, because 80% of Americans say that you can be a good Christian and not go to church, right? Can you be saved and not go to church? Well, of course you can. The gospel doesn't say you have to go to church to get saved. Well, sure, but you can't be a life-changed person who understands and is growing in God and worshiping God the way he intends alone. You can't. How do we worship? We worship together. Second, we worship in rhythm. We worship in rhythm. So notice here how Psalm 95 goes together. You got praise, verses 1 through 5, praise, and then in verses 6 and 7, you have confession and submission, and then verses 8 to 11, you've got listening. Praise, confession, and submission, and listening. And that's how worship works. It's a very simple outline, I understand, but that's what worship is. We praise and we confess and submit and we listen. You praise God's greatness, you submit to God's greatness, and you confess and repent, and then we listen to our great God. So what does this tell me about God? What does it show me about myself? What does it tell me that I need to do? Our together corporate worship as a church is incomplete without any of these. We have to give praise. We have to make commitments and confession and submission together. And then we have to learn and be reminded of what God tells us to do. One-dimensional worship won't go any further than a car on one wheel. And you know how well that works. We have to praise, we have to confess, and we have to listen. So what the psalmist is modeling for us is a routine. It's part of our discipline that I'm not just exalting God for who he is, but I am admitting that I too am broken and I need to be changed and there's things wrong with me, and then I am listening to what God is telling me to do in my life and what I need to change. So we worship together, we worship in rhythm, you develop a routine of worship, making your worship multifaceted and complete. And then number three, rest. Your worship has to involve rest. So here's where we go back to this ancient incident from the history of Israel that the psalmist brings up in verses 8 to 11. The nation of Israel is wandering in the wilderness. They've just left Egypt, they're wandering in the wilderness, and every day every single stinking day. They have to load them up and move them out. And you know how fun that is when you're living in a tent, right? Every day you're loading up and moving out. Year after year. And these people just wanted to go to the promised land and build a permanent home. They wanted to grow farms and sink some roots and build a permanent house and sleep one place two nights in a row, please. And just have a place to call home. They're tired and thirsty from hiking and hauling. Then they didn't listen to God's word at this place called Meribah. And it's all there in Exodus 17. And because of that, because they didn't listen to God, their getting to rest in the promised land was delayed. And Hebrews chapter 4 informs us that the problem was that the Israelites didn't listen to God's word. Therefore, they're not getting the rest and they're getting weary is a picture and a symbol of a greater need for rest. It's an incident that happened back there, but it has lasting lessons for us that really go right to our heart. Now, I wish I could read all of Hebrews 4 right now, but we don't have time for that. But basically, it says that there's a problem that we have that's remarkably similar to this problem in the wilderness. We're still burdened. We still carry our lives in our backs because we still think that somehow we're saved by our works. And we need to hear the gospel so that we will enter into ultimate rest, the resting from your works. You know what that means? What that means is that every single one of us looks at something. We're not getting rest because every single one of us are looking at something. A career, or if we're religious, how good we are, or how we go to church, or how we read the Bible. Everybody's looking at something, some kind of performance, some kind of work, to feel like their lives are worth something. I'm identifying with something that I do to give my life meaning. And so we're all saying, my life is worth something because I'm a good person. Or, my life is worth something because I'm a conservative person, or I'm a liberal person, or I'm a moral person, or I'm a religious person, or whatever. But you're burdened because whenever you try to get your sense of worth from your work or from your performance or from your religion, it's like carrying your whole life on your back. And you're never really finally sure that you've done enough. You're never really ultimately sure that you've lived a good enough life. So here's the word of grace. Here's what weary travelers need to hear. Rest. Rest. It's the gospel. Jesus Christ came and died for you. He came to pay the penalty for our sins. He lost everything. He came and suffered and died and lost everything at infinite cost. It was an incredible price. Yet Isaiah 53 describes this suffering servant. It has this little line that says, the results of his suffering he will see and be satisfied. And that's amazing. Jesus Christ is going to look at all that he gave, all that he experienced, and he's going to say, those results are so valuable that it was all worth it. The results of my suffering I see, and the results are so valuable that it was worth it. And he's looking at something. He's saying, look at the worth of that. Look at the worth of that. That this makes it worth it all. He's being shaped by the worth of something. Jesus Christ was moved by the worth of something to come here and die. And when you realize that that something was me, and it was you, his people, and you realize that how incredibly precious you are to him, and he loves you that much, and he accepts you because of what God has done. And I begin to see my sense of self-worth in what Jesus Christ did for me. That's rest. That the rest that Psalm 95 is talking about in Hebrews 4 is talking about. I rest in what he did for me. And that's what worship is all about. You see, he's tying this rest in God and rest in what God has done. He's tying that directly to our worship. I rest because God is my worth. God is my significance. God is my treasure. So rest really is the experience of being satisfied with God because he's satisfied with you. So 1 Peter 2 says, he looks at you and says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. The reality is, we are restless people. We're restless. We're consumed with the need to prove ourselves. And I mean, when we're brutally honest, we have a deep unhappiness with who we are and the feeling that I'm not okay, I'm not acceptable. So we work and we work and we work to try to prove ourselves and to ourselves and to others and to God. And this work lies underneath everything we do, and all the vacations in the world won't cure that restlessness, that restlessness that lies underneath the weariness. The cure, resting in the Son who gave himself for you. He is your shepherd. He gives you value. And when you worship him, he drives that down deep into your soul. He drives that into your center, that my rest is in Christ who gave it all for me. My significance and my identity and my hope and my meaning is in Christ. And I worship the great God who loves me and gave himself for me and who died for me. So here's the question of Psalm 95. Simple question, okay? Are you a worshiper? Is the truth about Jesus Christ and the gospel being driven down into the center of your heart as you give ultimate value to your shepherd king? Does Jesus Christ engage your heart and your mind and your will as you do it? Have you found spiritual rest in the only one who can deliver you from your self-centeredness and your self-righteousness and your self-determination, and who will fill you with joy and satisfy you? Are you a worshiper? Let's stand together. My desire, Lord, is that we would find our rest in you and that we would complete our joy by delighting in you and praising you and telling you how wonderful you are. Deliver us, Lord, from the worship of other things which will not last. Deliver us from idols of our own making and gods of our own design. And may we worship in spirit and in truth and delight in the one who made us and saved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.